right, we'll go ahead and begin.
All right, well, Dan says that my testimony is fairly well known. I don't know if that's actually true. You know, one of the things that I like to say is that I love a good testimony. Like, I'm not a Baptist. I think Presbyterians should be known for that as well. Sometimes I wonder if we make too much of, I never knew a day that I didn't know the Lord. I realize that's the case for some, but there has to be, even for that person, there has to be something of the knowledge of saving grace in your life. And what saving grace involves is, well, what I always say is being born again. No one is born a Christian. And that's what I try to emphasize to my children and to the children in the church. You must be born again. Now, it's possible that you, like John the Baptist, were saved in the womb. Some people are. But somewhere along the way, there was a saving change. And that's part of what it is to profess faith. It's not just saying, I believe the catechism or I believe what my parents believe, but it's that grace has entered into my life in a saving way, and it saved me, even me. And that's my testimony. Now, I did not grow up in a Christian home. My parents might dispute that, but that's my testimony. I did not grow up in a Christian home. I had the gospel shared with me at one point along the way, very clearly, and I did not receive it. Maybe I was 10 years old. And it was later on, when I was 13 years old, that I heard the gospel, and it did save me. And one of the amazing things that you realize about this as a Christian is that it really is God who saves us. It wasn't that I was ready then and I wasn't ready before. Let's say I was 10 when I heard the gospel the first time and rejected it, and then I was 13 when I received it. What made the difference? It wasn't me, it was the Lord. That was the moment that was appointed for me to be saved. Now, I grew up, as I say, not as a Christian. I grew up nominally attending a liberal Presbyterian church where the gospel was never preached and I never heard it. I heard the gospel from actually my uncle. But it was also, I should say, my parents were divorced along the way, maybe when I was about 7 or 8. And that had a profound negative influence on me. For between the ages 10 and 13, I was a profound sinner. I mean, very, very outwardly sinful. I tell the story, when I did go to church, I was the kid who would lie on the pew. I refused to participate in the worship. I was very rebellious in my heart towards God. But when I went to a Christian camp, a Methodist sailing camp of all things, I was not sent there to become a Christian, and yet I became a Christian and going there. I hated the camp, by the way. I never went back. So I didn't enjoy sailing or camp life. So it's going to be hard ever to get me to RYC. It's not my thing. But I heard the gospel from a camp counselor named Dave, and it had a very, very powerful influence on me there. He spent a lot of time working in Romans and in John, sharing the gospel very simply, that you're a sinner who needs to be saved by grace. Jesus is the Son of God who came into the world to die for sinners, and you need his salvation, and you can be saved by having faith in him. Very simply, I understood it intuitively. It made sense. It clicked. I realized that this had to be true and that I needed this. And so grace was at work in my soul. So he gave us a list of scripture passages, and I wrote them all down, and I just studied those for a while for the rest of the week. I went home. I left it in my drawer. I remember going home and praying the sinner's prayer, and it being a very, very profound experience. I'm a 13-year-old on my knees saying, Jesus, I need you to save me. I'm a sinner. And it, for me, I'm not a crier, but I cried, and I felt as though grace washed over my soul. I felt as though I was forgiven. I knew I was forgiven, and it's amazing to think at 13 what a powerful experience that could be. But it was a very powerful experience. It was dramatic for me. It marked a real turning point in my life, And suddenly Jesus became the most central figure in my life. And I was very concerned to read his word. I was very concerned to go to church, even though that isn't what my family did. I became a very, very serious-minded Christian. And I had to pave that way on my own. I didn't really have many guiding figures at the time. I tell Renee how I used to, at 8 p.m. on Sunday nights, I used to watch Charles Stanley, In Touch with Charles Stanley. I found a man who would preach the Bible to me. That was really valuable to me, even if it was on TBN, which isn't necessarily the best network. But that was good, and I really benefited from that. I could go on for 40 minutes, but I'm gonna try to wrap this up real soon. Dan talked about a second blessing. I had a very clear second blessing, and this is part of my testimony, and it's something that's perplexing to me. I was very much born again at 13, and yet the incredible thing that happened was the sin didn't go away. I continued to do the same things. I knew I shouldn't, but I continued to do them. The sinful outward lifestyle remained, even though I was conscious of an inward change, for about 2 years. But at 15 years old, I sat down and I prayed to Jesus, you have got to break the hold of sin on my life. And he did. It was as dramatic as my conversion. It was as though I was born again. And many Christians can point to that. Now, John Wesley wrongly would say that is when you received the baptism of the Holy Spirit and the process of sanctification began. I must admit, it was like that in my experience. It was as though I was justified, but I was not being sanctified until that moment. It was as though, that's what I'm saying. I know that I was being inwardly renewed by the Spirit, but there was this decisive turning point at 15. And I have to say, it was that moment. And let me tell you, if I felt forgiven overwhelmingly at 13, at 15, I knew the power of sin was broken in my life. And ever since then, it's been my testimony to others that sin has no dominion over you if you're a Christian. And that if you feel that it does, then you need to pray. You need to pray to the Lord to break its power and its hold on you. Some of you have had the same testimony to me. Too many Christians have the testimony, I'm forgiven, but I'm still the slave of sin, because you tell me I keep doing the sin, but I can't stop. Well, your testimony needs to be that of freeing grace, the grace of Jesus that breaks the power of sin in your life. It really does work. I mean, prayer works. When the writer to the Hebrews talks about Jesus being our sympathetic high priest, he meets us in the moment of need. That's precisely what he did for me. And so my question for you is, what is the use of your profession or of your faith unless you can say he's done that for me? That in the moment of need, he met me there. One of the saddest testimonies is that of a minister in our presbytery who fell into drunkenness and adultery. And I just think about him and his hour of need, so to speak, and Christ left him there. It's a very sobering thing to think of. But for me to be able to say, and you to be able to say, in my moment of need, I cried out to my faithful high priest, and he rescued me, and he showed me what the Christian life consisted of. It didn't just consist of forgiveness, but it consisted of holiness. And indeed, we'll consider that together in the sermons to come. That second blessing, by the way, is it doesn't mean that I believe it was baptism of the Holy Spirit. I believe that I was baptized in the Holy Spirit when I was 13. But Martin Lloyd-Jones talks about in Spiritual Depression, the man who was, Jesus healed him, and then and he said, I see, but as though trees are walking, and then he fully healed him. He said, so his conversion was in two steps. He says, sometimes our conversions are like that. You take the initial step, but you see, and it's all fuzzy. And then Jesus comes in again, and he says, now, you are fully healed. That's how I would describe my experience of being born again, and then being a baby Christian for 2 years, and then really, really beginning to live as Christ was calling me at 15. There's a lot more to that story. I would love to tell it in greater detail, but I'm going to leave it there. That's the simple version. That's the 10-minute version. So my encouragement to anyone who hasn't professed faith is, it isn't just the assent to the doctrine, but it's the power of grace in your life. That is what Paul preached in Romans. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Why? Because it is the power of God to save. And when Paul preached that, as we see in Acts, he was preaching it as something that he knew personally. It saved me, of all people. And you must realize that Paul realized the wonder of that, that the very man who sought to destroy Christianity was the man who became its greatest champion. So you need to be able to say, grace found me and it saved me. An experience of grace. An assent to the doctrines, but also an experience of grace. I'll leave it there and turn it over to you, Dan.
Well, if you're like me, your heart rejoices to hear about the work of grace, even in somebody else's life, and especially our minister. We're grateful for you, Pastor. So, last time we started into the first vow, and I want to remind you, we left this up. I'm glad it didn't get erased this week, because I would have rewritten it. Our vows, the vows of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, outline what Tim Carr very adequately pointed out after the last class. This is the history of salvation, the Historia Salutis, right? Is that Latin? I'm not a Latin guy. Yeah, man. There you go. It's the history of salvation, but it is the full outline. So this is God's revelation. Our vows, our five vows, run God's revelation of Scripture, special revelation in that sense. God's revelation of Himself, the Trinity, the Incarnation is the second vow, which hopefully we'll get into today. God's revelation of the Gospel, the Good News. God's revelelation of the King, as well as the need for holiness. And then God's revelation of the kingdom, the church, the invisible church in this sense. So the first vow, we made it partway through this, so we're going to pick up and work through the last part of the first vow and then hopefully get into the second vow today. Vow number one, do you believe the Bible, consisting of the Old and New Testaments, to be the Word of God and its doctrine of salvation to be the perfect and only true doctrine of salvation? So last time we talked a little bit about the canon. We looked at a couple of passages that reference the law, the prophets, and the Psalms, calling them Scripture, calling them the Word of God. And we discussed a little bit about how do we know which books are included. And does anybody remember how we know? Huh? I heard somebody say it. Yes, it is God. It is the Holy Spirit. It's the authority of the Holy Spirit. We looked at 1 John chapter 5, verse 6. It's the Holy Spirit that reveals what is Scripture. And it's to be received because it is the Word of God. That's the way our confession puts it, which I think is a really good synopsis. But it is also not without the testimony of Scripture, the testimony of the early church. We looked briefly at 1 Timothy 5 that quotes both Deuteronomy 25 and Luke 10 and refers to them both as Scripture. So there's one example. So continuing on with this thought, next we look at the Word of God. What do we mean when we say the Word of God? There's a couple of ways that we discuss this, and there's a couple of ways that Scripture addresses what is the Word of God. First, we would say that it is inspired. And here's another Latin word for my Latin people. Inspire. Is that a Latin word? Did I say that right?
You didn't say it right, but I heard the Latin
word. I did say it right. Okay, good. Well, anyway, regardless, it means to breathe. Let's look at 2 Timothy 3:16. Hopefully you brought your Bibles, especially children. 2 Timothy 3:16. And if you don't already know this verse, this is one to learn. 2 Timothy 3:16. 2 Timothy 3:16. I'll go ahead and read it here in the New King James. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. There we go. Scripture is inspired. And is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. It's also worth looking at John chapter 3. So flip over to the Gospel of John. We have this same idea here of inspired to breathe. Chapter 3, verse 8, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. So here we have the idea of Scripture being inspired, along with the necessity of being born again in the same verse. Now, we could probably camp out on those two passages all day, but we're going to try to make it through the first vow at least here this morning. Next, we would say that Scripture is infallible. Now, there's a little bit of a, I don't know if this is a historic debate, but there is a slight difference between the words infallible and inerrant, and I'm going to go with infallible because that's what our confession uses to describe Scripture. This comes from another Latin word that means, I'm not going to attempt to say it, Becky, but it means not deceive. So the idea behind the infallibility of Scripture is that it's incapable of being wrong, never failing. And I like the idea, when considering the infallibility of Scripture, that it is always effective. So let's look at Psalm 19 as an example. And I will tell you, we're kind of hitting some of these Scripture passages as an overview because I want you to be familiar with them and have a place to go. But I will also tell you that our confession, especially the first chapter of our confession, does a wonderful job summarizing this. And a lot of the scripture, not all, but a lot of the scripture references that we discuss are the scripture proofs in the first chapter of the confession. Let's see. Psalm chapter 19, verses 7 through 11. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. So here's, consider the infallibility or the always effective nature of the Word of God. We would say next that Scripture is authoritative. And I'm going to read directly out of our confession here. This is chapter 1, section 6. Consider that the authority of Scripture is both explicit as well as implicit, and I cannot say it better than the way our fathers put this together. The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life is either expressly set down in Scripture or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or the traditions of men. So there's the, I think, just a wonderful way to express that everything necessary for God's own glory, man's salvation, faith, life is either expressly set down in Scripture or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture. And there's a wonderful example of this in the book of Mark. So let's turn to Mark chapter 12. And you will remember this passage. It's sort of a long one, so I will read it. Then some Sadducees, and I want you to consider Christ's application of Scripture, in particular the authority of Scripture. Then some Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him, and they asked him, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies and leaves his wife behind and leaves no children, his brother should take his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and dying he left no offspring. And the second took her, and he died, nor did he leave any offspring. And the third likewise. So the seven had her and left no offspring. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, when they rise, whose wife will she be? For all seven had her as a wife." Jesus answered and said to them, now mind you, the Sadducees are trying to trip up Jesus, and they are trying to give him an answer or give him a question that does not have an answer. And so Christ then uses Scripture to refute them. He says, and Jesus answered and said to them, "Are you not therefore mistaken, because you do not know the Scriptures nor the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. But concerning the dead, that they rise, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the burning bush passage, how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abram, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. You are therefore greatly mistaken." So Jesus faults the Sadducees here in Mark chapter 12 for not understanding and applying what is logically necessary from Scripture. So there's just one example of how Christ himself applies the authority of the Word of God. We would see next that Scripture is exclusive. And so we're coming down to the last part of this first vow, that the doctrine that the Bible's doctrine of salvation is the perfect and only true doctrine of salvation. And this is significant because we're talking about the exclusivity of the Christian faith. There are lots of people that will teach, in fact, there are denominations in the Christian church, lowercase c, that will teach that there are various paths to heaven, that that all truth kind of comes under one umbrella. That's called pluralism, and we are not that. We believe that Christ is the only way, and that the doctrine of salvation set out in Scripture is the only doctrine of salvation. There are not other paths to heaven. So John, let's look at John chapter 14. Look at verse 6 here. You'll remember, I forget how many I am statements there are throughout John, but there are many. Here in John chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Let's turn a few pages to Acts chapter 4. I realize this is a lot of Scripture passages. This is also a vow on Scripture, so I guess that shouldn't surprise us. Acts chapter 4, verse 12. So this is after the resurrection. "Nor is there any salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." There is no other name, nor is there salvation in any other. That's quite a statement about the exclusivity of the Christian faith. So finally, let's look at Galatians chapter 1. Starting in verse 6. Galatians chapter 1. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have seen before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. So here we have no other gospel. So remember the principal acts of saving faith. Who remembers the three principal acts of saving faith? Anybody? The initials are ARR. Accepting. Receiving. Close. Resting. Accepting, receiving, and resting in Christ alone for our justification, help me out, Owen, sanctification, and eternal life by virtue of the covenant of grace. That's right. So remember, in Christ alone, it's interesting today in the church, even within the Reformed Church, there are men, I believe, deceivers within the Reformed camps that will teach acts of faith they will call obedience an act of faith. And they will say the confusing things, frankly, like the faith of obedience. And the reality is that is confusing works and faith. So you'll notice that all of those accepting, receiving, and resting are passive. Faith is a gift. Faith is bestowed. It is not earned. It is not merited. So the Christian faith is exclusive, and we would say it is the only true doctrine of salvation. So let me read this first vow again as we close. Do you believe the Bible? And children, listen, do you believe? Do you believe the Bible, consisting of the Old and New Testaments, to be the Word of God, and its doctrine of salvation to be the perfect and only true doctrine of salvation? So I hope that now, having discussed sort of working through that first vow, that you have a better understanding of what we mean by the Word of God, what we mean by the only true doctrine of salvation here in our first vow. So with the 10 minutes or so we have left, I want to move into the second vow. So in our history of salvation here, God's revelation of himself, the second vow focuses primarily upon the Trinity and the Incarnation. So the second vow is, do you believe in one living and true God, in whom eternally there are three distinct persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, who are the same in being and equal in power and glory, and that Jesus Christ is God the Son, come in the flesh? So interestingly, the first question covers the material in chapter 1 of the confession. The second question, specifically on the Trinity, is chapter 2 of the confession. So if you said, hey, I misunderstood, or I have questions about what Dan was saying this morning, go to chapter 2 of the confession that lays out, it's of God and of the Holy Trinity, but it lays out a lot of what we're going to look at in this second vow. So do you know where we get the word Trinity? Does anybody know? Is it in the Bible? No, it's not in the Bible. So where do we get the word? It's actually a Latin word. Here's another Latin word. Makes me wish I'd paid attention better in ninth grade. Trinity comes from the Latin term Trinitas. And apparently Trinitas is not a Latin word either. It's a combination of two Latin words. It's the words for three and one. So it's this idea of three and one together. It was coined by Tertullian in the second century. He used it to describe the Trinity because he put together the concept of three and the concept of one. He was also, by the way, Tertullian also coined the term, he didn't coin the term person, but he applied the term person for the personhood of each member of the Trinity, which is a phrasing that we still use today. So when we consider the Trinity, there are lots of potential heresies and pitfalls. I'm not going to draw a picture on the board for you of how to remember the Trinity, and I'm not going to tell you it's like an egg. I mean, we could spend probably an entire 12-week class on all the historic heresies around the Trinity. But what I want to do is show you from Scripture what Scripture says about the oneness and threeness of the Godhead. So let's consider together Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Right now we're going to consider the oneness first. Huh? Oh, I'm sorry. We're going to consider the oneness first. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. By the way, this is the word Yahweh, which God defines himself as I am. So when it says the Lord here, this is Yahweh. Who has a translation that has that in all caps? L-O-R-D in all caps. You do? Which translation are you using? New King James? New Geneva?
No,
it's all caps.
It's New King James.
Yeah. Okay. My New King James does not have it in all caps, but when you see Lord in all four caps, that is typically a translation note that was the word Yahweh that was being used there. Do you have it too? No? Yeah. That's a helpful hint that is the word Yahweh being translated into the word Lord. So, hear, O Lord, I'm sorry, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Let's turn to Jeremiah chapter 10. Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 10. But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. At his wrath, the earth will tremble, and the nations will not be able to endure his indignation. But the Lord, Yahweh, is the true God. We have this also echoed in 1 Thessalonians. Let's turn to 1 Thessalonians. I don't do Bible sword drills much here, but you know, I guess we're getting that today, children. First Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. So finally, let's look at, maybe not finally, let's go to Galatians chapter 3. We might have one more here on the oneness. This is important. Galatians chapter 3, verse 20. Now, a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. And then finally, John chapter 10. We have a very definitive statement from Christ here, starting in verse 25. And Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you did not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you do not believe, because you are not of my sheep. As I said to you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life. And they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." So that's a really wonderful statement to begin to see the relationship between the threeness and the oneness. For the sake of time, because I want to talk about threeness, I don't want to leave us on oneness, because these ideas are linked very closely together. For the sake of time, let's look at Matthew chapter 28, as we see the threeness come together with the oneness. So here we have the Great Commission. In Matthew chapter 28, looking at verse 18, "And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age.'" So now what's interesting here, and this is lost in the English language, but in the Greek, the Greek word for name here, I'm not a Greek scholar, so I'm not going to tell you what it is, but that the Greek word there is singular. So it is the... what Christ is saying here is baptizing them in the singular name, the one name, the singular name of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. So you see that one and that three come together in a very intimate fashion here in the Great Commission. So when we say, "Do you believe in one living and true God, in whom eternally there are three distinct persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit," this is reflected in Scripture. This is the God that we worship. One living and true God in three distinct persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So with a minute or two left, are there any questions? I realize that's a heavy topic, especially to end on. Nope, everything is wonderful. Sure.
Can we just emphasize that the question is not "do you understand," but
yes,
"do you believe?" And there's a big difference. No one understands the Trinity.
Yes.
But the question is, do we believe that God is triune?
That's right. So what we're going to start out with next time on my next page of my notes is, we believe this not because we comprehend it, but we believe it because the Bible teaches it. And that is significant. Thank you. No, I needed to get to that point. All right, wonderful. Let's pray and we'll go into worship.